So today we're going to continue our study of, we're going to continue our study of prophecy in the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible. And this is a pretty big handout, and I may or may not get through all of it, but at least you'll have it and you can take a look at it. So we're going to begin on page 4 of that study, where it says begin session 2B. And I've added a bunch of stuff, which you'll need later on in the study anyway, so just be aware of that. So we ended the study last week after looking at Noah and his sons and looking at the ark and the fact that it landed in Mount Ararat, which is in Turkey, and that the first thing Noah and his sons did was build a tabernacle and praise God for allowing them to survive. Of course, we see, you know, that whole scenario. God's given them instructions on to repopulate the earth, and he also committed not to do it again, and his sign of commitment is the rainbow. We talked a little bit about that. I'm not going to repeat all that from last week. But Abram is a descendant of Noah's son, Shem. And Noah has three sons. He has a son named Japheth, a son named Shem, and a son named Canaan. And you will recognize some of these names probably from hearing other prophecies, but if you read Genesis chapter 9 and 10, you'll see a prophecy from Noah proclaimed, and it comes true in chapter 11 concerning his sons. His son Canaan dishonored him by sleeping with one of his mistresses, and so he pronounces judgment against his son and blessings against some of his sons as well. But the name Shem you might connect with Semites. All of the Semites, in other words, the Arab peoples, the Jewish people, all of the Semitic people come from Shem. All of the people that were populating around the coast, the Phoenicians and all of those, come from Canaan. And it was the land of Canaan, you know, that Israel took. And Israel, the land of Israel, was populated by the Canaanites, so which come from Noah's son, Canaan. Japheth is the son that moved up towards Turkey. Now remember, all of this happens in Ur of Chaldees, which is right in the area of Iraq that we would look at today. We don't know exactly where Ur of Chaldees is, but we know where the Chaldeans were. So we kind of know it's in the Mesopotamian area. And Noah's Ark landed on Mount Ararat, which are mountains in northern Turkey. So Noah got out up there. So his son Japheth stays in that area. And you'll if you go back and look at chapters 9 and 10, you'll see that Japheth has sons called Gomer, Magog, and a few other names that, you know, Tubal. These are names that you'll recognize from Scripture if you've studied any of the Old Testament Scripture. And these are the people that populate the area of Turkey, the area right across the isthmus where Istanbul is now, Greece, Macedonia, all of the lands that kind of go up into Europe. And then also Magog is the one that populates the area that we would call the stands, you know, Uzbekistan, Turkmenistan, all of the stands, which are right below Russia as you go up to the right, and they also populate Russia. So we talk about Gog and Magog. We'll talk about that later, but that's the area that we call modern Russia today, and it's also the area of the stands that are used to be Russian satellites. So in Genesis 10, there's something we call a table of nations. And if you look on page 5, I've given you that table of nations. Mine's not in color, but yours should be in color. And you should be able to see there the descendants of Noah in various colors, descendants of Shem, descendants of Ham, descendants of Japheth. And you can see where they populated and what the names of them are. Some of them are named after sons or grandsons or great-grandsons, the people groups. But in the Bible, when they talk about judgment and people groups and things like that, they reference these names, just like they would say in the land of Canaan. Well, that's in the land of the son, Canaan, of Noah. So they're not just, you know, somebody just didn't sit around and dream up the names. That's kind of from the population that went there. So we can see the lineage of Abraham, or Abram as he's called there, and all the descendants of that. In verse 12, the Lord says to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 12, "Go from your country, your people, your father's household, to a land I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you." So remember, Abram is a grandson of Shem. He's a descendant of Shem, let me put it that way. And so he's one of these Shemites, or Semites, as it's been termed in today's parlance, and he leaves his home area in the area of what we would call later Babylon or the Chaldeans, and he gets up, takes all of his stuff with him, and begins to go west. And God said, just go, and I'll tell you when to stop. So he does that. He's obedient. He gets up, and he goes. Now, the covenant promises there to think about are, he'll make him a great nation. He'll make him a great name. He will bless him. He'll be a blessing to those who bless him and a curse to those who curse him. All people of the earth will be blessed through him, not by him, but through him. And again, the word of God is very explicit, and that's why I talk about taking a prophecy literally and also grammatically, because the words mean something here. Now, you got translation issues always, you always do, but the difference between from and through is pretty clear. You'll be blessed through him. And we know that because Jesus is his descendant, and so that's who we're blessed through. So it comes through Abraham. You don't know it at the time here, but that's God's plan. So all of these prophecies have come true literally in terms of, you know, the blessings that Noah gave his sons, the lands they went to, and all of the things that went out from them kind of shows where we come. We as Americans of Caucasian descent come from Japheth, the line of Japheth, through Gomer and some of the others that ended up in Germany. So we come from that group, and that's why we have a lot of similar features. We're different from those that populated Africa, which is Ham, who was a descendant of Shem as well, I believe. And so we can look at that and see where all they come from, and so those are the promises. Now, in addition, God gives, as part of his call, he gives what we call a land covenant promise. This is real important, and I'll tell you that as we go through. God gave the land that he sent Abram to as a possession for his offspring. I know this is making a lot of noise, and I apologize for that. I'm going to try to make this a little better. Hopefully it is. So in Genesis 12, verses 6 and 7, Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Moreh at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites, remember them, were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land."
You just need to wear the same shirt every Sunday.
Yeah, I need to mark it. Yeah, mark a spot for it. Yeah, I'll sew a little loop on there, or have Vicky sew a little loop on where I can snap all these things through. So verses 6 and 7 of chapter 12, at that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now, the reason this is important is many modern scholars, and I'll put that in quotes, deny that this land promise was ever given to Abraham. They think this is spiritualized, and they don't believe Abraham really was given the land. And for that reason, you have so much hate in the Middle East. You know, you have people trying to rewrite history, that the promised seed came through Ishmael and didn't come through Isaac, and the Palestinians are the original inhabitants of the land, and therefore the promises of God were all to them, and, you know, the Jews are latecomers, and all of that is confused, and people get confused when they read these competing narratives. And all I would say to you is, if you want to find out the truth, read the Bible. Because if you don't read the Bible, you're unmoored from anything that's based in reality. You're just, you know, looking at the best writer, the best person who can spin the story. And that's really not the way to be as you begin to look at it. This land is called the Promised Land for a reason. It's called the Promised Land because it was promised to the Jews by Abraham. They're not called Jews yet, but it's promised to Abraham's descendants. Now, he refines that. God refines that descendant table as we go along. So in chapter 17, the birth of Isaac, and Abram's 99 years old, or 100, let's say, the Lord appeared to him and said, I'm God Almighty, walk before me faithfully and blameless. Then, conditional prophecy, then I will make my covenant between me and you and greatly increase your numbers. You know, Abraham fell down and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You'll be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham. Abraham means the father of many nations in Hebrew. So I will make you very fruitful. I'll make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I'll establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for generations to come. I'll be your God and the God of your descendants. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you. I will be their God. Don't misunderstand this promise. This is an everlasting promise. It means forever. It doesn't mean up until Jesus. It doesn't mean for the 35 years after that. It means forever. This is one of God's forever promises to the Jews, and it's everlasting. And so it's in effect today as it was back then. Then God said to Abram, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants. This is my covenant with you, and you can read that as well as I can. But this, the covenant here, as a sign of the bond between God and his people, is circumcision. And we always wonder about that, but you know how people will, you know, if they're in a group, they will get a tattoo or they will do something to identify themselves as part of the group. This is God's ordained method of claiming to be part of the chosen ones following the covenant of Israel for circumcision. And he lays out all kinds of rules for this, and you can read those. We won't go into all of them, but it's an everlasting covenant as well. In other words, this is one that Jews today will abide by as well. On the eighth day of birth of a male child, that child is circumcised. People don't understand this rite, but it's one of the things God has said is eternal. And then he said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you will no longer call her Sarai, you will call her Sarah. I will bless her and surely give you a son by her. I'll bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Sarah means the mother of nations. So you've got the father of nations and the mother of nations now. So Abram and Sarai are now Abraham and Sarah. And she will be the mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her. You know the story. Abraham laughed, she laughed. So, you know, God said, okay, fine, call him Isaac. Isaac means he laughed. And so, you know, for every time they mention the name Isaac for the rest of their life, they remember that they didn't believe God's promise when he came. They laughed at it. And then Abraham falls face down. In verse 18 of that, you can see that it says, and Abraham said to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. You know, Ishmael, as you recall, is the son of Abraham and Hagar, the Egyptian handmaiden. And, you know, as part of the prophecy, they decided to not wait for God. They decided to take it into their own hands and produce a male heir. And so Sarai asked her handmaiden to, you know, give birth to a child, and she did. You know the story there. It's been preached a million times. But now Abraham asked for Ishmael to be under the blessing. And this is really important. Then God said, so that after Abraham asked that question, God said, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son and you will call him Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will bless him, I will make him fruitful and greatly increase his numbers. He'll be a father of 12 rulers. And Ishmael is the father of what we would call Arabia. So the Arabs traditionally come through the line of Ishmael. And there were 12 princes of the little countries out there. And so that prophecy has been fulfilled as well. And I will make him into a great nation. Great meaning large, many people. Verse 21, but my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear you by this time next year. When he had finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. It's easy to second guess. It's easy to look at this and say, oh, I would never question God. But, I mean, think about it. She's 90. He's 100. Without the grace and provision of God, this would never have happened. I mean, given normal course and speed for males and females today, this is just not in the cards. But it is a remarkable and unbelievable prophetic promise in human terms, which comes true literally and grammatically. In other words, he is born. They do name him Isaac. You know, he is born a year later. So it's kind of an interesting thing. So all of the land, the kings and the rulers, all come through Isaac, not Ishmael. So when you know, all of this stuff about who's the rightful heir of the land, who's all that kind of stuff, if you read your Bible, it's very clear. Now, you can choose not to believe the Bible, and that's fine. People do that. But if you believe the Bible, then you got to understand that God's promise is through Abraham, through Isaac. And that's where the promise comes. Hebrews 11, 9 and 10. I'm not going to make you turn there, but this is where some people take a little bit different tact. In verse 10, it says, let's say 9, by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And so many people will take this verse in Hebrews, which is in the chapter of the pantheon of faith in chapter 11 of Hebrews, and say, well, Abraham, this is a spiritual fulfillment, not a literal fulfillment. Abraham was looking for the city of God. He's looking for the New Jerusalem. He's looking for the everlasting city, as we all are, and he was as well. But that has nothing to do with this promise. This promise really has to be a literal promise through Isaac, and it is literal because it was fulfilled literally. It's not metaphorical. It was fulfilled and is still being fulfilled by the Lord today. So chapter 18, again, is a story about the Lord and two angels visiting, and they're on their way to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And I realize I'm skipping a lot of Genesis as I go through here. So again, this is not a overall Bible study. It's really a study of prophetic things. And so the angels come and they have a discussion about how many people will it take for them to spare the city of Sodom. You know, 50, 30, 40, 10. And the Lord agrees that all the righteous will be spared. Now, when you read this, you understand that the righteous to be spared are really Lot and his family. They're the only ones. And Lot's kind of an odd call because Lot chose to live there because he kind of liked the excitement of the sin-filled city, even though he didn't participate in it. So it's no wonder that he was no witness there. He brought nobody with him because, you know, other than, you know, his wife and so on. But outside of his immediate family, he brought nobody with him, even though, you know, he was a man of God and righteous. So destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, we know about Sodom and Gomorrah. We know they were morally corrupt. We know that they were violent. We know that sexual sin was rampant in the city. We know that because, you know, remember the men of the city chased these three angels, one of which is the Lord, chased them into Lot's house. And finally, they're escorted out of the city. The angels don't need protection, but Lot thinks they're people and he brings them in and protects them. And then they escort him and his family out of the city. before they turn back and destroy it. You know, we know a lot of that. I want to make one point on Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, we talk about the rapture of the church, and we talk about if God is a God of love, how would he save the Christians and then destroy mankind? Well, this is the second time. He does that in the story of Noah and the flood. He rescues the people that are righteous, Noah and his family. He destroys the wicked. Here, he rescues Lot and his family, and he destroys these two cities. So we're beginning to see a little bit of a pattern of God's judgment. God will issue a judgment. He will give them time to repent. He'll send people to talk. But when they don't, over time, he will pull the remnant out, and he will judge. And we see that, you know, we see that coming. We also see it in the book of Ezekiel. We see it in the book of Daniel. We see it in a number of books as we go forward. So I just want you to understand that this rapture thing that we talk about is not an isolated incident in the Bible where God rescues those that are with him and he leaves the others to face wrath or judgment. Now we come to Esau and Jacob. This is a troubling story when you read it. And the trouble is, you know, Jacob and his mother Rachel really perform some really deceitful acts in the capturing of the blessing for Jacob. But nonetheless, this is God's will, and whether he willed it to be this way or not, I don't know, but this is the way it came out. And so we have to accept it, even though it's a deceitful way to do it. And I would just say, as a student of Bible history, we need to be thankful that the Bible doesn't gloss over things that are not good. We see them in all of their debauchery. We see them in their deceitfulness. And we can learn some things from how this happened. So in any case, you know the story. Isaac is about to pass away. He can't see anymore. But he can smell and he can hear and he can taste, and he tells his son Esau, who is the firstborn, to go out and kill some meat and make a stew for him, and he loves that stew. So Esau goes out. Rebekah hears that, and she basically says to Jacob, okay, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to make the stew for you. You're going to put on your brother's clothes so you'll smell like him. We're going to put animal skins over your hands and arms so that you will feel like your brother, Harry. The word Esau means red. And so Esau, that comes into play in a little bit of time. So he must have had red hair, or, you know, dark or auburn or whatever color it was. But Esau means red. So anyway, the story goes, as you would say, he goes in, he gets the blessing of his father. He thinks he's blessing Esau, but he's really blessing Jacob. And he says, may God give you heaven's dew and earth's richness, an abundance of grain, new wine. May nations serve you, peoples bow down to you. Be lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed, and those who bless you be blessed. Now Esau comes in right after this. So, you know, he's gotten the blessing and he leaves. Esau comes in and he's horrified that his brother has stolen his blessing. You know, he traded his birthright for some stew when he was hungry, and now he's lost the blessing. So he's upset and he says, Father, don't you have a blessing for me? And Isaac says, I've blessed Jacob, and I can't unbless that. So here's what I've got for you. And it's not good. Your dwelling will be away from the earth's richness, away from the dew of heaven above. You'll live by the sword, and you will serve your brother. When you grow restless, you will throw off his yoke from your neck. So let me just stop here for a second, because Esau, the descendants of Esau, are biblically called the Edomites. And if you look on that table of nations, you'll see where Edom is. That nation was called Idumea by the Romans, when the Romans ran the land. And Idumea is where Herod the Great came from. He was an Idumean. So we see the remnants of Esau, you know, who is a full-blown son of Abraham and Isaac, but he didn't get the blessing that Jacob got. The Palestinians today are the remainder of that group. So the true Palestinians are the remainder of the Edomites and the Idumeans. So in essence, the Palestinians are the descendants of Esau, and the Jews are the descendants of Jacob. And that's been fulfilled. And of course, the Palestinians are trying hard to throw off the yoke of the Jews. This is a prophecy that's come to pass. As you continue through this, you'll see that Jacob gets deceived. He's sent off by his mother to her brother's house to find a wife. And so he does, and he escapes away from, you know, the household there. And he's tricked, and he ends up marrying Leah, and he ends up marrying Rachel. And so, you know, that whole story plays out. I'm not going to go through all of that. But he ends up having great flocks and everything like that. And he decides that, he is prospering in the land. He's having many children. But in Genesis 28:19, he has a dream, Jacob's dream. And this is called, we'll call this Jacob's ladder. We've talked about this. People have taught this lesson before. But he has a dream in which he sees a stairway on earth going into heaven. He sees angels going up and down the stairway from earth to heaven. And he sees God at the top. And there above it stood the Lord. And he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you'll spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All people on the earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I've done what I promised. So the promise here, I mean, this is a dream, but God speaks to Jacob through this dream. And so he reaffirms the covenant of the land through the ancestors of Jacob. And it clearly, I guess the thing I want to stress is, if you read the Bible and you take it literally, the blessing line is clearly down the path of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's not down the path of Ishmael or Esau. And so while those are Semitic peoples that are in the land, they're not part of the line of blessing of the Lord. Now, Jacob has 12 sons. And you can read the story of Jacob's 12 sons. They actually become the 12 tribes of Israel. So if you look in your Bible, in the back of your Bible somewhere, there will be a map that shows you how Israel was made up of the 12 tribes, you know, where Benjamin was, where Issachar was, where Dan was, where Judah, all of the sons of Jacob. And if you read chapter 49 of Genesis, you'll see all of the prophecies concerning his sons. I want to read you two. Verse 8 of that chapter says, Judah, your brothers will praise you, and your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You're a lion's cub, Judah, and you return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come. This is a direct prophecy of Christ, because it talks about the scepter, the kingdom. So the kingdom, the line of the Lord, and the line of the kings comes through Judah. And you know, there were two, Israel was together as a nation, then it split apart into the land of Israel, which was the northern kingdom, and the land of Judah, which was the southern kingdom. And that's all has to do with other prophecies that go on. But this is fulfilled in Christ. Christ is that coming one to come out of the line of Judah to hold the scepter forever. And so that is the way this has been fulfilled. Now we'll see complete fulfillment when he comes back for the millennial kingdom. He goes on, and Dan, by the way, in verse 16, will provide justice for his people. Dan, the word Dan means judge. So he was the judge of Israel. If you study the Israeli map, Dan is the very northernmost one in the land. It's the one that's right up next to Syria. So he goes on. He also has a big discussion about Joseph, a fruitful vine bearing fruit near a spring. There's a lot of things about him as well. So take a look at that chapter. And this really completes prophetically the book of Genesis. And I'm going to start into Exodus, and we're going to get as far as we can go in Exodus and Leviticus. But the story of Exodus, you know very well. I mean, you know the key pieces of the book of Exodus is the deliverance of the Jews from Egypt. It's the giving of the commandments at Mount Sinai. It's the call of Moses. It's the burning bush. It's the courage to face Pharaoh. It's the 10 plagues. It's the Passover lamb. It's the parting of the Red Sea. It is the wandering and receiving of the 10 commandments, as I mentioned, manna from heaven. And all of that we see in the book of Exodus. It's also spread out through a couple of the other books that Moses wrote. So we see a lot of information about this. We're not going to go through all of that because we'd never finish it. I do want to go through a couple of things that are important. We generally view this as a story that's being told thousands of years after it occurred. But specific details like the parting of the Red Sea, the manna from heaven, God writing the Ten Commandments, the truth of the plagues, are all subject by skeptics to the idea that they really didn't happen. And as you recall from reading in Genesis 1, one of Satan's best tricks is to get us not to believe the word of the Lord, not to believe this, say, oh, well, it's got to be a myth. This couldn't have happened. It's got to be a myth. I just remind you, if you take the miracles away from God, what's left? The miracles are who define him as God, the things he does that are beyond what we can do as mortals. So anything that's beyond our understanding, you know, comes from the spirit side, comes from God. Now, Satan has his ways as well, but these are important. This is not just history, but it's prophetic words that became history after it happened. So we read them today, and don't look at them as just allegorical tales. Don't look at them as that. Look at them as something that really happened. Now, we may not understand all of it, but it is kind of interesting, and the prophetic ties are important for this. Many people, the goal of so many people is to cut us away from our belief in the Bible, and therefore cut us away from our belief of God. And if we let them do that, we're untethered like a sailboat. We'll just blow wherever the wind goes. And so many in our world are like that today. That's one of the reasons why I stressed when we started that if you really are going to study prophecy or you're really going to study the Bible and you care about it, one of the first things you have to wrestle with is your belief in whether the Bible is true and is God's word. Because if it's not true, and it's not God's word, then it's like studying the third work of Plato, if there is such a thing. It doesn't matter. But if it is true and it is the words of God, then it does matter. And so you can't have it both ways. You have to sort of make up your mind as you go through. Now, I do want to talk about one plague in particular. Certainly the water into blood, the frogs, the gnats, the flies, the plague on livestock, the boils, hail and fire, locusts, darkness, the death of the firstborn. All of these 10 plagues were told by Moses to Pharaoh. Pharaoh ignored them, and therefore he did them. Now, they were really warm-ups for this last one. Exodus 11 and 12 describe this event, and it's what Jews celebrate today as the Passover. Now, in your handout on page 13, it says Genesis 11, 4 through 7. That really should be Exodus, so I've corrected that on my copy, but you can do that too. So Moses said, this is what the Lord said. After midnight, I'll go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the female slave who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There'll be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any person or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. A couple things are real important here. In this is God's prophecy of what's going to happen. Of course, God is not a prophet. God tells us the history, even though it hasn't happened yet. So it's not prophecy to him. It is to us, but it's not to him. It's truth. And what happens is what we read about in Exodus. So the Jews were to take a goat, or excuse me, a lamb, and they were to kill it in a prescribed way. They were to eat it within their house, and all of the nation was to celebrate this. They were supposed to take blood of the lamb and put it on the doorpost, on the lintels and on the top of the doorpost. And that way, the death angel, when the death angel came, would pass over their house. So that's the derivation of Passover. So a couple things are important. They take some of the blood and put it on the tops of the door frames when they eat the lambs, and it must be eaten in the house. And today, when Jews celebrate this thing through a Seder, most of the time it's celebrated in the homes. Now, it's also celebrated in the synagogues, and we as Christians will have somebody with Jewish background to come and do a Seder sometimes so we can see it. That's generally to tell us about how the Seder itself, the Passover meal, relates to Christ. And that's a powerful story if you've never heard it. We'll do that sometime. If you've ever been to a Seder done in a Christian environment, that's generally what it does. But they're not to break a bone of the lamb. And of course, we know, we talk about Christ as the Passover lamb. And we did the book of John. We spent some time in that week between Palm Sunday and Easter talking about what happened every day that week and how Christ himself fulfilled the Passover lamb, you know, in the whole scenario of that. But it's important to understand not a bone of his was broken, and he was sacrificed at Passover time, during the time when the Jews were celebrating and killing the lamb. The Romans were killing the Passover lamb, which is Christ. And, you know, where the blood of the lamb saved the Jews from the death angel, the blood of the lamb for us is the blood that gives us eternal life and lets us pass from death to life. So many things are included in those which we do. Now, Passover also is a type of Christ. Now, I say that, and I realize I'll get down through Exodus, and I'll probably stop before we get into Leviticus. A type means it's an example, a pre-done example. So anytime you build a prototype, you build a proto, which is before, a type, which is a sample. So you build a sample before you build a real thing of what it's going to look like. And then you can look at it, you can see if it works, you can make all kinds of changes. Well, Passover is a type of Christ. And so being a type, it means it mirrors the real thing. So the Passover lamb is symbolic of Christ. The blood over the doorpost is a precursor to being saved by the blood of the lamb. And not breaking any bones fulfills the prophecy. And you see that in John 19:36. And it calls to mind the real Passover lamb and the fulfillment of prophecy that happened there. So Passover is commemorated by the Jews today. It's a worldwide celebration for all Jews, as prophecy indicates. It is something that we need to understand because it gives us a view of what Christ does for us. Now, I'm not going to cover it today, but next week I'm going to cover the feasts of Israel. And those feasts are ones that were prescribed in Leviticus, and we don't pay much attention to them, but four of them were fulfilled in the coming of the Lord. And the last three will be fulfilled when the second coming of the Lord comes. So it's important to understand what they are. They're all types of events that God has promised. So Exodus 23, the angel of the Lord goes before them. And so I would just say to you, anytime you see the words, the angel of the Lord, that is always biblically to mean that this is a pre-incarnate Christ coming before he came in the flesh. And when you don't see that, when you see a or an angel of the Lord, it generally means just an angel like we're used to thinking about, a created being. This particular verse is a little bit different because it doesn't say the angel of the Lord, but yet it's interpreted that way, and I'll tell you why. So in verse 20, it says, "See," this is Exodus 23, "See, I am sending an angel ahead of you to guard you along the way and bring you to the place I've prepared." Now, this is the burning bush that we know, and they follow the burning bush, and they follow it by day, and they follow it by night. Pay attention to him and listen to what he says. Do not rebel against him, as he will not forgive your rebellion, since my name is in him. Important. And if you listen carefully to what he says and do what I say, I will be an enemy to your enemies and will oppose those who oppose you. My angel will go ahead of you and bring you into the land of the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, and so on, Jebusites, and I will wipe them out. So God is basically going before them to lead the way. You know, if we're walking in the dark, we want a flashlight, or we want somebody in the front that knows the way with a lantern so we can follow. Well, the burning bush by night and a cloud by day is what they followed, you know, in the wilderness. So God provided that for them. And he says he'll prepare the people in the land. Verse 27, I'll send my terror ahead of you and throw confusion into every nation you encounter. I'll make all your enemies turn their backs and run. I'll send the hornet ahead of you to drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites, but I will not drive them out in a single year because the land would become desolate and the wild animals too numerous for you. Little by little, I'll drive them out before you until you have increased enough to take possession of the land. So the Jews are wandering in the wilderness, and we won't go into that, but you know, the Ten Commandments, the building of the golden calf, all of the idolatry things, God punishes them so that the whole generation who's alive in the wilderness will not get into the promised land. So the kids who were born who did not take part in that idolatry are the ones that make it into the promised land, except for Caleb and Joshua. And then he says, in verse 31, I'll establish your borders. This is kind of interesting. From the Red Sea to the Mediterranean, and from the desert to the Euphrates River. So if you think about this for a minute, the land that God has given Israel is from the Red Sea, so it includes Sinai Peninsula, all the way to the Mediterranean, so it includes all of the lands that are up there, Gaza, Syria, Lebanon, all the way to the Euphrates River, so it includes Syria and major parts of Iraq. And so that's the land that God has given them. They don't possess that land right now, but that's the land God has given them. And he says, I will establish your borders. I'll give into your hands the people who live in the land. You'll drive them out before you. Do not make a covenant with them or with their gods. Do not let them live in your land, or they will cause you to sin against me, because the worship of their gods will certainly be a snare to you. We saw this when we studied Daniel and Ezekiel. All of those prophecies and judgments and curses against Israel were because they didn't follow his commandments. They let people live in the land they shouldn't have. They intermarried with them. They followed their gods. All of the things that Israel did to dishonor God. And so he punished them, you know, through the captivities. God punished Israel for apostasy and disobedience all through their history. And we've tried to study that in some of the prophets. Any comments or questions? I'm going to stop here because we've still got a little bit of time, and I don't want to take away any time for questions, and I can't get through the rest of it anyway. So I'll finish that next week, and then we'll start in the books of history.
It just amazes me that we're talking about the Feast of the Tabernacles, and I've studied that a lot with a friend of mine. Mm-hmm. They recognize it. I don't want to call them the Seventh Day Adventists. They go by the moon and all that.
Right.
It amazes me how they believe back then they done what they were supposed to do when it came to the feast and all that, like God told them. But then the other things, it was like no, like the promised land. You know what I mean? How they pick and choose. Sort of like some people here in the United States or in our
right
today. They can choose of what they want to believe.
Right. That's what we do. And so therefore we have no credibility with anybody because of our beliefs. And, you know, Jews didn't either. Their major prophecy for them was to take the word of the Lord and to share it with people. And they didn't do that. And they were punished for that. And not only were they punished, but the Gentiles were brought into the kingdom as a grafted on olive branch because the Jews wouldn't do what God had asked them to do, you know, in the original covenants about them bringing that to the world. And so it's kind of interesting. I'll read you the feasts. Passover, unleavened bread, first fruits, Feast of Weeks, which we would call Pentecost, Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement or Yom Kippur, and the Feast of Tabernacles, which you were talking about. Those are the feasts that are commanded to be done as eternal feasts for the Jews. And we'll talk about what they are and why each one of them is a type of something we've already seen in some cases or something we will see in prophecies.